This morning we would like to continue our thoughts on the worship service in the New Testament church. We've considered how we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth in the New Testament worship service, and the three components that we have in the New Testament scriptures that are consistently provided as the proper pattern of worship in the church is singing without the accompaniment of musical instruments and praying in a public way, asking the Lord's blessings upon our worship service. But this morning we would like to consider preaching, particularly in regards to the public worship service. In the New Testament, we find that God calls men to preach His gospel. We see this first exhibited in the ministry of Jesus Christ as He chose out 12 men that He saw fit to serve and to follow Him, and He called unto Him whom He would, and they all came unto Him. So a man has to exhibit a calling from God to fill the role of a pastor. We find from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, one of the offices in the New Testament church is a pastor teacher. And God calls men to serve in that role, to serve in that capacity. And those are the men who have the authority in the New Testament church to preach and to teach the church as a whole. We'd like to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, to look at some of the qualifications of a person who would be considered to fill this leadership and authority role in the New Testament church and to preach the word of God to God's people. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Later on in this chapter, we find the qualifications for a deacon, and as you examine these, you'll notice that the manner of life and the manner of character and conduct is no different between the qualifications between an elder and a deacon. They both have to be men that are blameless, to have families that obey them and live godly lives, and to not have a reputation that would bring reproach upon the church in this office. But the distinguishing factor between a godly man who is willing to serve the church, who might be considered for the office of deacon, and a man who has exhibited a gift to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the end of verse 2. A man that's a bishop must be apt to teach. He must have the ability to teach the word of God to God's people, because from Ephesians chapter 4, the reason why God gave gifts unto men and called men into those specific offices, particularly the pastor teacher, is to edify the body of Christ, to teach them and to build them up to where they would have a greater understanding of the scriptures and have an understanding of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a man must have the ability to teach, have the ability to get up and deliver a message, but then the hearers of that message to be edified and strengthened by it. And that's why in the Primitive Baptist Church, we go through a period of allowing a man to exercise his gift, to give him the ability to stand up and to preach, to test that gift. And over time, if he proves to teach God's people and to edify the body of Christ and exhibit a gift, the church then recognizes that gift, and he is ordained by the laying on of hands and appointed to the full work of the gospel ministry. And this is a man that's being described here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, who would be considered for the office of a bishop or an elder that would serve in a leadership and a teaching role in the New Testament church. So this man is apt to teach. You'll notice also that one of the qualifications is that the man would be the husband of one wife. And the only person that can fulfill this qualification is a natural-born male. In the beginning, God created male and female, and a person is either born genetically and biblically a male or a female, and the only person that can be the husband of one wife is a male. So, the ministry and the leadership role of the teaching authority in the New Testament church is restricted to only male members of the congregation. Now, this is not necessarily to say that a man has to be married to be ordained. In my case, Elder David Wise, I was ordained about 2 years ago, and I'm currently unmarried. But the distinction that Paul makes here as he instructs Timothy on the qualifications of a bishop is that if a man is married, then he doesn't need to be a polygamist. And he's going to teach in an authoritative manner the proper biblical pattern of marriage in the scriptures is marriage by one man to one woman for one lifetime. And if he's going to teach the word of God that upholds that premise, then he needs to obey that himself. And if he is married, he can't be married to multiple women. He has to be married to one wife.
life.
But that's not necessarily to say that single men as myself cannot be ordained to the office of the ministry. But you'll notice this restricts the teaching authority and the role of an elder and a bishop to be a male. And Paul further clarifies this restriction of the ministry to male members, actually at the end of the chapter before the passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11, Paul puts it very plainly. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, it's important to understand the context that Paul is saying that the woman should be in silence and not have the authority to teach is in a public worship setting. And then right after he lays that foundation, he goes on in the next chapter to place the qualifications that they have to be a male member of the congregation to be the husband of one wife. Now, the issue with a woman serving in a leadership role is their usurping authority over the man, as we find in verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that the husband is head over the wife, just as Christ is head over his bride, the church. Now, the church does not have the option or the authority to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ and to usurp its head. And in like manner, the wife does not have the authority to usurp the authority of her husband that has been placed as her head, biblically speaking. And the idea of someone usurping the authority of their head, how do you think that your body would operate if you decided that you were going to act in a manner that was contrary to the impulses that were sent out by your brain? Well, it just wouldn't work out. It would be disorderly and your entire body would not function in the way that God ordained for it to, because you are not following the proper authority of following the commands of your head. So Paul says plainly that the women in the congregation in a public worship service should learn in silence, and they should not teach, because that is usurping their authority over the man. And if you happen to be listening today and be a member of a congregation that has a woman that serves in a pastoral or a leadership capacity, I hope that you will consider these scriptures and understand that that is prohibited in the New Testament church, according to the Word of God and the scriptures, because Paul declares plainly that a woman should not have the authority to teach in the New Testament church. And this also restricts a woman's authority to teach in a Sunday school setting, which the scriptures in no way support the Sunday school structure that's prevalent in 21st century American Christianity. We'll address that more in detail in a later message. But a woman also does not have the authority to teach in a public way the Word of God in a Sunday school setting, because that would still be usurping the authority of the God-ordained pattern of a man being the head over his wife. Now, while women biblically are restricted from teaching in a public way, particularly in our public worship service, women and the godly sisters in our congregations have a different setting to where they minister and teach others. Paul alludes to this in verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The woman has a restriction of teaching authority, but praise the Lord, there's so many godly women that study the scriptures and have a great understanding of the Word of God. But the way in which they teach others is by teaching their children, by teaching their grandchildren. From Titus chapter 2, teaching the young women in the congregation. And hopefully we can look at that in more detail in a later message. We also want to note from the writings of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 26 to 40, Paul is dealing with the disorderly and chaotic manner that the Corinthian church was engaging in public worship. In verse 26, all of them were showing up with a psalm and a doctrine and a tongue and a revelation. They were speaking in an unknown tongue, but they didn't have an interpreter. So someone was speaking in a language that the rest of the congregation did not know, but there was no interpreter to where they could understand and be edified. And then we find out that while one person was speaking, members of the congregation might feel that they're led by the Holy Spirit and just began talking at the same time. So you have such a chaotic setting where you have people speaking all at one time, and one's singing a song, and one's trying to preach, and one's delivering a prophecy, and others are delivering prophecies at the same time. And then you have someone speaking an unknown tongue with no interpreter all at the same time. Now, it's important to point that out because the context of this verse comes in a rebuke of the disorderly manner of public worship that the Corinthian church was engaging in. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Because that would be usurping the authority of the God-ordained pattern of the man being the head of the wife if a woman taught in an authoritative manner over her husband. This just reemphasizes the foundation that Paul laid in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3 to let the women learn in silence, not to teach. And a bishop, an ordained teaching authority in the New Testament church, should be the husband of one wife, a male member of the congregation. And since we're primarily trying to think about this in the public worship setting in the church, we want to look at some examples from Acts of the Apostles where the men that had been chosen and ordained to this ministerial capacity preached and taught the Word of God to the church. First in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, after the apostles had been beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and rejoiced that they were counted worthy for that. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 5, "Daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Preaching is a proclamation. It is an announcement, or it is a herald. And principally, the ministers are called to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the finished work of salvation by grace alone. But inevitably, as a man preaches the word of God, he will teach and edify the body of Christ. And that's where we see consistently in these scriptures and Acts that not only are they preaching the gospel, but they're teaching the body of Christ. They cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Barnabas and Saul are ministering at the church at Antioch in Syria. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So you see that they taught the people in Antioch. And then at a later time, when Paul and Barnabas were still in Antioch of Syria, Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is in Troas for 7 days, here we see a picture of the preaching in the public worship service. They met on the first day of the week in verse 7 to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They broke bread, which most likely is a reference to the communion service, "and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." So they met together in a collective way for public worship. On the first day of the week, they partake in communion, and you'll notice how hungry the church at Troas was for the gospel and the word of God to be taught unto them, because Paul preached unto midnight. And certainly that wouldn't be the case if his listeners were not attentive. So we see Paul preaching on the church at Troas. Then as he's making his journey back to Jerusalem, he assembles the elders. There were multiple ordained elders in the church at Ephesus, and he calls them to Miletus to where he can deliver this final charge unto them. And I want you to notice Paul's description of his 3 years of ministry to the church at Ephesus. We're in Acts chapter 20, and now in verse 20. "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul says, "During my time when I was in Ephesus, I taught you in a public way. I preached the gospel in our public worship service. I preached it publicly throughout the town of Ephesus, but I also ministered to you individually from house to house, both in a public way, but also teaching the word of God from house to house." In verse 27, he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He preached the entire scriptures in a balanced way, both doctrinally and practically. And then in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." So these verses present to us the perpetual and continual teaching environment that the ordained ministry is daily ceasing not to teach and to preach the word of God. We meet together in a collective way for public worship on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, and maybe at other times throughout the week. But the ministry of the elders never ceases. ceases, just as we see here with Paul. He ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. So we see that preaching in the Acts of the Apostles is always connected with the teaching and the edifying of the body of Christ, to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the who of preaching, who has the authority to preach. We've seen some of the what and how it's administered by the preaching and the teaching in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament scriptures. But as we close today, I'd like for us to think about why. Why God ordained the preaching of the gospel and to choose out men to preach his gospel, to make known the good news of salvation by grace, but also to continually feed his sheep in the New Testament church. And it really is a miraculous thing when we hear the gospel preached, when we hear such a perfect message as the gospel of Jesus Christ preached through a sinful and unholy vessel, the sinful ministers that God has appointed to deliver that message. When John the Baptist was in prison and began to doubt if Jesus was the Messiah, the confirmation that he told the disciples of John to go and relay unto John from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The first five things that are mentioned in this verse, the blind receiving sight, the dead are raised, and all the others, we would certainly consider those miracles. And I would present for your consideration that the last one is just as much of a miracle as the deaf hearing and the lepers being cleansed if the poor have the gospel preached unto them. There is something that is miraculous and mysterious about the way in which God allows men to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see, a minister should always be prepared to teach the Word of God. Just as Paul admonished Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed and rightly dividing the word of truth, the minister should be studying and he should be praying and meditating on a message and have a message on his heart to deliver to God's people. But there's something special about the preaching of the gospel to where when a man delivers that message that he's studied out and thought out and meditated on, but the Lord takes that message and he anoints it with the Holy Spirit to where it resonates in the heart of a child of God, and the sheep are fed and the body is edified and the people of God are taught about God's word and have a fuller understanding of the God of glory after the preaching of that message than they did before. There's something that is amazingly special about how the Holy Spirit anoints that message of a man to resonate in the heart of a child of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul here writing says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The Apostle Paul understood what his first commission was. It wasn't to baptize people. It was to preach the good news of salvation by grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." Notice that those who view the preaching of the gospel as foolish are described as those that perish, those that are in an unregenerate state, that have not been born again by the Spirit of God. But notice the contrast is unto us which are saved, those that are elect children of God that have already been born again and have a new nature. They've been given the ears to hear the gospel. And when a child of God that has not previously been exposed to the message of the good news of the gospel, when they hear it, I want to tell you there is something powerful about that. But that power is only revealed to the child of God who already is saved. Notice this description of the gospel from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul, again writing, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There is absolutely something powerful. And the Greek word there for power is where we get our English word dynamite. There is something that is explosive and powerful and truly life-changing about the gospel of Jesus Christ when the child of God hears that message and the Spirit of God blesses that preaching and it resonates in their heart and they understand the gospel. Verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 23. "If we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see how powerful the message of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is to the child of God who has the ears to hear and the heart to understand that message. But notice, who is it powerful to? The New Testament scriptures do not present a gospel that says you need to believe to be saved. Rather, to those that are saved, from verse 18, and unto those which are called, in verse 24, after you've been saved by Jesus Christ, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and called from dead and sin to life in Christ, when you hear that message of the gospel, there is something that is powerful and explosive and truly life-changing about the gospel when the child of God hears that message. And notice how Paul describes the manner of preaching in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, I didn't come to you with a fancy oration, with a skillful speech and a skillful tongue that might sway you to what I was presenting. He says, the substance of my preaching was not my skillful tongue, but rather it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Remember, the theme that we're considering is what worship in spirit and in truth looks like. And if we're going to worship in spirit, then the Spirit of God has to demonstrate itself, has to manifest itself in the preaching. And I'll tell you that the demonstration of the Spirit, when it is manifested in the Spirit of God, blesses the minister of God to preach the gospel unto his children. It is always attended by power. Paul again addressed this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He says, the gospel that I preached unto you, it was not just in word only. It wasn't just a noise that I was making or speech that I was delivering, but rather it came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost. In the way in which he phrased it from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. There is something that is special and unique about the preaching of the gospel. When a properly called and ordained minister who has been given a gift by the Holy Spirit preach the gospel, when he delivers a message of the good news of salvation by grace, and the Holy Spirit is demonstrated, it is manifested in that message, and the Spirit of God in that message resonates with the Spirit of God that already resides in the heart of a child of God that is saved and is called, there is something powerful when they hear that message and they believe that message. And if you've ever heard it before, if you've ever heard the good news that Jesus Christ saved you on the cross, he finished the work of salvation, and there's nothing that I have to do to earn it, and there's nothing that I can do to lose it, that it's salvation by grace alone. And when that message sinks down by the Spirit of God and resonates in your heart, and you believe that message by faith, I believe everyone that has made that profession would say that it has changed their life. There is something that is powerful and truly life-changing and course-altering about the good news that is manifested in the preaching of the gospel. So the three components of the New Testament worship service are singing with our voices, praising the Lord, not with any man-made musical additions or instrumental accompaniment, but with our voices alone. We pray unto the Lord by the Spirit of God with the understanding, praying for Him to bless us in our individual lives, but also in our public worship. And then a God-called minister stands up and preaches the Word of God in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And if the Lord blesses with His Spirit in that way, the child of God has their understanding enlightened, where they have a fuller understanding of the gospel, but more than that, a fuller view of their Savior, Jesus Christ, after the good news of the gospel has been preached. I'm so thankful that the Lord came into this world to save us from our sins, but I'm just as thankful that the Lord saw fit to call men to preach His gospel, to tell us about the good news of what He's done for us. And if this is the first time you've ever heard that message, I hope the Spirit of God opens your understanding to where you can see the powerful effect that it will have in your life when you hear and believe the gospel. We hope that you can come back with us as we continue along this line of thought of worship in the New Testament church. Until that time, we pray God's richest blessings upon you.